Well, on Wednesday evenings, we are in a study of the book of Genesis. We come to this fourth chapter, and tonight we look at the two characters, Cain and Abel. And as we look at them, I want us to think more precisely around the theme of the way of worship. Have you thought about there being a prescribed way to worship? In recent years, we've had what's been known as worship wars. And there are many who feel that as long as you're sincere, it really doesn't matter how you worship at all. After all, sincerity is the overriding principle. And just as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe or what you do. Now, that may sound good, but you know, you can be sincerely wrong. And out of this fourth chapter of Genesis, we have some things said to us about the way of worship. This chapter consists of 26 verses. I want to read them. And then I want to make four divisions of, or four points out of the 26 verses as we do a summary of what the chapter says regarding the way of worship. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 4, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why are you mad, Cain? And why is your countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, which was a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? Boy, that's a very sarcastic, careless thought, isn't it? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehuel, and Mehuel begat Methusel, and Methusel begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. In our text tonight, we look at the way of worship. I want to give you just four principles I see in that passage that would do us well as we think about the worship of God. If we think about worshiping God, we cannot escape the thought of pleasing God, for worship is the honoring of God and the declaring of His worth. And God has laid down some things that He feels strongly about that we find in this very book of beginnings early in this fourth chapter. Number one, we find in our text there are two classes of people. Now, as you look at the human race right now, you find two classes of people. What are the two classes? Because Cain and Abel stand as representatives of the two classes. Those two classes are the lost and the saved. You might call them the lost and the found. You might call them the unsaved and the saved. You might call them the self-righteous and the righteous. You might call them the self-righteous and the broken spirit. The broken-spirited people are those who are truly professors and possessors of the life of God. When we think about being broken spirit, the New Testament says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, how does one differentiate who is poor in spirit from one that is not? One that is not is self-righteous. I've got what it takes. One that is poor in spirit has come to the end of himself or herself and recognizes that they need the grace and mercy of God. The one who is poor in spirit not only professes what is true, but has leaned upon the Lord for His grace in their life and possesses the very life of God. Every person on planet Earth tonight either possesses the life of God within or they do not. Now, let me differentiate something just a moment. We are all made in the image of God. We each have the capacity to fellowship with God, but in order to fellowship with God, there must be a work of regeneration, of saving grace for that to take place. I heard a major political leader make the statement a few months ago that we all have, quote, we all have the flicker of divinity within each of us. Now, I don't know for sure what that person meant. I'm afraid what they meant was that we are all related to God. Now, let me say something to us here. We are related to God in that God is our Creator. We are related to God in the sense that He lets it rain on the just and the unjust. We are related to God in the sense that God, in a general sense of grace, loves everybody. But when it comes to being a part of God's eternal family, God relates to those and only those who are willing to worship Him His way. Now, we're going to talk about, as we go through this chapter tonight, another point of what is given to us here, and that is that God did something to Adam and Eve when they sinned in order to cover their nakedness and their shame, and God seemed to get, as I will speak further in a moment, the understanding across to us that blood has to be shed. So if one tries to bypass getting to God through the shed blood of Jesus, you are making an eternal mistake to say that you have the flicker of divinity within you. What you have within you, according to the Bible, is depravity. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin on all of us is death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are in need of a work of regenerating grace by the Spirit of God. So I just say to us, we have two classes of people. Now, the second thing I would say about this particular chapter is that we do know that in the two classes of people, there are similarities. I repeat, there are similarities of the two classes of people. Both lost and saved people are the children of fallen parents. We all came from the loins of Adam, and we all have, lost or saved, Adam and Eve as our federal head. We were all born outside the Garden of Eden. You noticed in the teaching of Genesis, Adam and Eve had no children until they were on the outside of the garden. We were all born on the outside of the garden. Inside the garden indicates that they had not fallen. When they fell from their fellowship with God, He put them outside the garden. I was born outside the garden. I was not born in fellowship with God. I was born in a depraved condition, and I'm in need of God. So both classes of people were born outside the Garden of Eden. Both were by nature the children of wrath. The Old Testament and the New Testament are very plain that we all are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Even the book of Ephesians teaches that to us. So we are the children of wrath. The wrath of God is against all sin. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why does the wrath of God abide on him? Because God's wrath is against that which is sin, and God's wrath must be appeased, and the just demand of God's justice has to be met. And I don't have anything by which to meet it, and you don't either, but it can be met through the person of His Son. We are both lost and saved in our natural state, alienated from God. It has not been uncommon in the years of pastoral ministry to speak to people that I did not know very well and just ask, "Are you a Christian?" And I would on occasion get this kind of an answer. "Well, I've always been a Christian." Now, folks, the person that said that may be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Nobody's always been a Christian. We were born, as I mentioned, children of wrath. We were born in a depraved condition. We were born with the sentence of sin upon us. Now, we may have been held by our mamas in their arms when we were newborn and called angels, but if we were left ourselves, it wouldn't be long till my mama and my daddy and my relatives would find out that I must have walked away from my angelic start, because you could find the devil and demons at work in the life of any child when he or she shows their rebellion and their selfishness. Rebellion they was never taught. Selfishness they were never instructed on. But that came inbred within their own spiritual DNA. Not to be godlike, but to be godless. And I say to us that all were born alienated from God. Well, both were shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin. The finest person who saved tonight that you know is a person that was shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin. When the psalmist made the statement that he made to us, in Psalm 51, he made this statement, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, what did he mean by that? He meant that the sin principle, that nature of depravity, was at work in his own mother. And when he said, "I was conceived in sin," it did not mean that what she was doing when he was conceived was a sinful act, but it meant that the sin principle has been in his existence since the moment of conception. And so both saved and lost people got their start by being shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. And then both those kinds of people have been forever since the time of their physical birth in need of a Savior. There's no one been born of Adam's race that has not needed a Savior. The only one born without the nature of sin running through their veins was the Lord Jesus. And every other person, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, has come out of the loins of Adam and is truly in need of a Savior. Those are the similarities of the two classes. Now, I want us to look at how the way of salvation is revealed in this teaching of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, God, as you know, removed Adam and Eve from the garden. He put them outside the garden. Now, He revealed to them the way of salvation, not by preaching the gospel through words, but to preach it through symbolism. If you look at Genesis 3:21, the text reads, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Once they had sinned against God and realized they were naked and were ashamed, they did something to try to cover that up. And the Bible says the something they did was they took fig leaves and of their own ingenuity, they tried to take something to cover up their wrong. Well, this Genesis 3:21 is the first gospel message ever preached. And God, as I said, preached that by way of symbol as He said, you know, you need something that's going to last and fig leaves won't last and you need a coat and I'm going to fix you a coat. And He clothed them in animal skins, the text tells us. And in clothing them in animal skins, God gave to us about five basic principles that's necessary in order for a sinner to approach God. What are those five principles? You'll find them on your screen as I give them to you. Number one, man needs a suitable covering. Now, symbolically, in the garden, it was not suitable that fig leaves could cover man's nakedness. Fig leaves will dry up on you. Fig leaves will die, and it won't last but a while. But an animal skin is enduring. And so he needed a suitable covering for what he had done. There's a second thing that a guilty sinner must have to approach God. Not only does that guilty sinner need a suitable covering, and I didn't ask the question, but I guess I can, when we finally get to the New Testament, what is our suitable covering there? Well, you know it to be none other than the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That alone is what cleanses from all sin. So with that established, the second thing that's necessary is to understand that man's best effort, which in the garden was fig leaves, is not acceptable to God. Man's human effort, his best human effort, will not suffice the demands of God. So when you have done your best, there are those who believe, by the way, that what God wants is our best. Now listen, God wants our best in love and service to Him, but when it comes to the forgiveness of sin, God does not want your best or mine because my best, my righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags compared to the righteousness of Christ. And my best falls woefully short, and so does yours. So don't ever say again when it comes to salvation that what God wants out of all of us is our best. That's not true with salvation. What God wants in order for you to be saved is for you to acknowledge that He has given to us and sacrificed for us a spotless lamb, His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, the third thing that's necessary in order to approach God is the understanding that God must provide the covering. You can't come up with a covering that's adequate. You've got to take the one that God has provided. Now, I don't know if you look at it this way or not, or have thought about it. I hope you have. But for a person to say, you know, I see flaws in the church folk. Well, it only takes a guy with one eye and a half a brain to see flaws in church people. But that's got nothing to do what church people do with your personal salvation. What we've got to remember is that God has provided the covering, and for you to say, I am as good or better than some people who have confessed faith in Christ, I don't need that message, I'm going with my own, that is tantamount to you saying, God, I don't want Jesus. You can take Him and go back to the house. I've seen some of those people that say they're covered by the blood of Jesus, and I don't want that. I'm going to go with what I do. Only a man who's a fool will think that he can come up with a plan of salvation that is as adequate as what God did to send his Son. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." He is the way, the truth, and the life. And regardless of what Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else says, Jesus is not a Son of God. He is the one and only Son of God. And we learn out of the book of Genesis that God must provide the covering. And praise be to God, as we look at this tonight as New Testament believers, we know the story of what God did at Calvary. Now, sometimes the story is told as to what sinful men did at Calvary to nail Jesus on a cross. But when sinful men was doing their worst, God was doing His best. And that was His Son going to that cross to willingly die so that our sins could be forgiven. Number four, fourth thing a guilty sinner needs to know to approach God. The necessary covering could only be obtained through death. Now, when God took that animal in the garden, He didn't find a zipper on it and just unzipped it and took the cover and made coats and said to the animal, "Now you go off and grow another skin." He had to kill that animal. I repeat to you, the necessary covering in the garden could only be obtained through death. And because that act that God was doing was preaching the first gospel message of what it meant to be saved, God was showing us that when we get to the New Testament, in order to be saved, it would indeed require the death. We would have to get our salvation. It could only be obtained through someone dying. And the Bible says, as concerning the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and was raised again on the third day according to the Scripture. So I repeat to us, the necessary covering could only be obtained through death. Now, I am aware that someone has said that Jesus' death would not have been effective had He not risen from the dead. Well, that's true. The resurrection is the one thing that sets our faith apart from every other so-called religion, is that other faiths follow the teaching of their founder. We not only follow the teachings of Jesus, we follow the living Lord Jesus. Having said that it was necessary for Him to come forth from the dead to never die again, may I remind us that the kind of sacrifice that had to be given was a spotless sacrifice. And you could have looked all the earth over and you would not have found another spotless one to give Himself. Jesus had to both live the life He lived and die the death that He did in order for our sins to be forgiven. And so the necessary covering you and I needed to have our sins forgiven certainly could only be obtained through His death. And aren't you glad that Jesus Christ died for our sins? You know, around this church, when we do observe the Lord's Supper, which is about four or five times a year, because there's no thing stated in the Bible that you have to do it a certain number of times, we make it something special. We take the entire service and our music and any message or comments I bring from the text is about the Lord's table. It's about the Lord's life. It's about the Lord's suffering. It's about the Lord's death. It is about the victory that has been granted to us through how He lived. See, if He hadn't lived the way He lived, He couldn't have died the way He died. He had to both live the perfect life and be the spotless lamb, and He had to die the sacrificial death, and blood had to be shed. So death was required and death was necessary, and our Savior both lived the perfect life and He died, if you will please, the perfect death. See, he couldn't have died. You remember when the scripture says that over in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was under such duress and stress that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Well, if the devil could have killed him in the Garden of Gethsemane, we wouldn't have sins forgiven. He had to die on a cross. He had to do it exactly the way he did it. And he did do it, and our sins tonight are forgiven, and the penalty of sin has been paid because Jesus has done what he has done. Last thing I want to mention about the way of salvation being revealed, you know, the mercy to sinners only comes after the justice of God has been satisfied. I say it again, mercy to sinners only comes after the justice of God has been satisfied. Now, what does that mean, Brother Wayne? It means that there was an eternal sentence of death on me. It means that I had a debt I could not pay. When I would have assembled all the king's horses and all the king's men and all of my efforts and all the efforts of men, I could not come up with any way that I could satisfy the justice of God. I was disqualified because I was a sinner and I had no perfect sacrifice to offer. But God, who is rich in mercy, knew His justice had to be satisfied. While I was yet a sinner, hopeless and helpless, under the condemnation of sin, God took pity on me and on others and sent His perfect Son, who would be the perfect sacrifice, who would die for my sin and stand in my place. And Jesus is the one who satisfied the justice of God. And once the justice of God could be satisfied, Jesus could then say, "It is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." In other words, when Jesus said, "It is finished," He knew that God's justice was satisfied. It's not just finished for the moment. It is finished forever, and the way of salvation has been made available to sinful man. No wonder the veil in the temple was rent or torn from top to bottom, and a way has been made through which sinful men can now get to holy God. Hallelujah for that. There'd be no way of being saved apart from that. That's wonderful. So we've looked at the two classes of people. We've looked at the similarities of the two classes. We've looked here how the way of salvation has been revealed. And the last thing I just want to mention is the way of worship is substitution. The way of worship is substitution. We find in the text here the killing of an animal. And in the killing of an animal, it was like God said to Adam and Eve, "You can't get there, so I'm going to sacrifice this animal." And because of a substitution, now, the just, this animal hadn't done nothing wrong. He gonna die for you because you're unjust. And when Jesus died for me, He was my substitute. He was the just. He hadn't done anything wrong. And He died for me. I'm the unjust. So a substitute between man's guilt, that's you and me, and God's wrath is required for man to approach God. I tell you how I like to say it is this. I need a substitute because when you just boil it down to the very smallest essence, you're going to either get to heaven because you've sure enough done some good stuff and on the basis of your merit, or somebody who sure enough has done something is going to have to stand in your place. Well, folks, it didn't take me long to review my life. I can't get to heaven based on my works. And I will tell you something. It is not by works of righteousness we've done, says the Scripture. You can't get to heaven based on your works. Now, you can do a lot of good works and get the applause of men. They may even give you the key to the city. They may acclaim you and reward you and award you for a lot you've done. And I'm not saying that to help the homeless and to help the hungry and to do stuff for children. I'm not saying any of that's not good to do, but it won't buy your salvation. And so what I've got to do, since I can't get there on my own, I need somebody who's qualified and capable, with whom Almighty God can find no fault, and that person would have to stand in for me. Can I tell you something? That is good news. You see, you go back to what happened with Cain and Abel. Abel met God's condition of a sacrifice. And Cain, you remember, Abel brought a sacrifice and Cain brought something from the land. Cain represents the people that reject God's conditions. And God's condition for me and you is the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It's kind of interesting that while what Abel brought required death and a sacrifice, and Cain brought something from his, remember, he was a tiller of the ground. Now, just think with me just a moment. Look at me and think with me just a moment. Do y'all remember when the text said Cain was a tiller of the ground, then it got to his offering? What kind of offering did he bring? He brought an offering of the something he had grown from the ground. Do y'all remember what the text says God did to the ground? Yeah, you remember. The text says God cursed the ground. Folks, you can't bring something good from anything God has cursed. And so it was like Cain said, well, I'm going to do it my way. He was like Frank Sinatra. Frank Sinatra made famous a song, I Did It My Way. Well, there's two ways in life to live. Do it your way or do it God's way. And God has never had but one way, and His name is Jesus. And the Scripture has recorded for us that the Father spoke audibly from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. This is my beloved Son. I love Him. Beloved means loved. In whom I'm well pleased. Boy, He's good at what He does. Hear ye Him. You need to listen to what He's got to say. And yet, multiplied millions will live and die today, and they will try thinking that when I've done my best because my friends applaud me, my God will applaud me. When I, folks, let me tell you something. Mamas are wonderful people and they will many times defend us to a fault. But you got to understand God has a different register. God has a different standard. God's standard is absolute perfection. And Wayne Robertson can't make it two steps, not even one step toward heaven and gain entrance if God's standard is perfection. You say, well, Brother Wayne, who can go? Anybody that will go by way of the one person who did live perfect. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God in every respect and willingly laid His life down, shed His blood as a sacrifice, and He as a sacrifice will stand in our stead if we approach Him in simple faith and repentance. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you're all going to likewise perish. You've got to change your mind. You've got to change your thoughts. You've got to come to a different conclusion. And you come to that conclusion when you see who Jesus is and ponder the gospel story. And the gospel story, which you've been told, you who are listening, probably most of your life means good news. And the gospel is good news. But it's not my good news. It's God's good news. It's God's gospel. I didn't come up with the message. God the Father sent His Son. God the Father planned it. God the Son provided it. And God the Holy Spirit protects it. And the good news is that God has done something eternally wonderful for a group of finite men who are going to die and go to hell and have no hope. But God said, yes, you do have hope because I'm rich in mercy. And I'm visiting planet Earth through the person of my Son. And if you will but confess your faith in Him and repent of your sin, you can know that forgiveness and you can have a home in heaven. And the wonderful thing about the home in heaven is when you come to know Jesus, you don't only get yourself ready to die, you've just gotten yourself ready to live. And to live for God is the most wonderful life in the world. It's not free of trouble, but it's a lot better than living apart from God. It costs some to live for God. It just costs a whole lot more not to live for God. And so tonight, we can see how Cain and Abel worshiped, and we can understand that human nature is under the curse of sin, but God has done something about that. That there's nothing good within man, but God has done something about that. Our righteousness, I've already said, is like filthy rags, but God has done something about that. And the only offering and the only righteousness God is going to accept is that which is presented to Him on the merit of what His Son Jesus did. Now, is Jesus, if you had to stand before God in the next, say, hour, is Jesus the one that speaks for you? Or do you think that standing before God, you would try to tell God how good you are, how good you've been, what all you've done, that you've helped the poor, you've helped the blind, you've helped little children? Folks, you can't buy your way into heaven. You just can't work your way into heaven, because the sentence, the debt is an eternal debt, and you can't do enough good to pay for that. But God in His mercy has sent His Son, and His Son, by way of a perfect life and a substitutionary death, has done what He's done in our behalf. If you've never called on Him, would you like to call on Him tonight? Would you just right there, wherever you're hearing this, be it in your home or in your car or somewhere, would you just love to maybe bow your head and say, "Oh dear God, I know I am not fit to claim heaven based on any righteousness I've ever done. So Lord, I turn my life right now away from self-righteousness and self-sacrifice and do-goodism, and I come to see myself as a pauper in need of You. And I repent of my sin, and I ask You to please forgive me. And may the blood of Your Son now come and cleanse me and speak for me. And may You live in me by the person of Your Spirit. May You work in my life. May You give me understanding and enablement. And for the rest of my days, let me walk with You, so that when the end of my days has come, I will have a home in heaven that You've prepared." And Father, I pray now that God the Holy Spirit would give to the people a sincere heart to want to come to You Your way and worship You the way You want to be worshiped. And may we never again try to bring any of our filthy rags to You in the hopes that You might be impressed with something we've done. And may anything that we do for You from this day henceforth be done not to try to work our way to heaven, but to be, may it be done so that we can, through those efforts, do that as an expression of love and thanksgiving to You. Lord, I want to thank You for our viewers tonight, and I thank You most of all for Jesus. I thank You for the gospel message. I thank You it's the old, old message that still has the power to save. I pray, O God, that You will heal the hurts of this congregation, heal the illnesses, take that which is off spiritually and make that whole, and continue to grow us in grace, sweep across this land with both physical and spiritual healing, and may there be a sense of gratitude fill our hearts as Your people. And may we call upon You day by day by day. Minister to this flock of people, I pray, and meet their every need to the end that Your name is made great across Valdosta, Lowndes County, and the state of Georgia. Thank You for Your goodness to us. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.